the song that we sang before this last one. Blessed be the name of the Lord on the road marked with suffering when there's pain in the offering. Became a favorite of mine about 10 years ago when we were in Russia and we were at a gathering of our colleagues on the Russia field, and a very dear brother of mine who had just had a death in the family, who had just had basically a disaster that tore apart his ministry in one of the cities in Russia, we used overhead projector slides at that time. He was up front changing the slides, and tears were streaming down his face. And he was singing with all of his might, "Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering when there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name." How can you do that? How can your life and your perspectives be so radically changed that when it seems like everything is going wrong, you can lift up your hands and with all of your might give glory to the Lord and bless the name of the Lord? It's a good question. It's one worth considering. And then this last song, when I found out from Pastor Scott that we were singing Savior, He Can Move the Mountains, also reached deep into my soul. Miriam and I have very, very close friends who have a child who has wandered far from the Lord. And of course, there's probably a lot of us that are in that situation, but this is a family that we have sat with, we've prayed with them, we've wept with them, and we have wondered, what is God going to do? And about a year and a half ago, I was sitting here in our congregation, and we started singing that song, and I said, that's my song for this family. There is a mountain. There's a mountain in that child's life. But our God is mighty to move mountains. So whenever we sing that song, I'm singing and I'm praying that God would do the things that only He is able to do in our lives and in the lives of our friends and the lives of my dear friends. All that actually ties in with what we're going to be talking about this morning. When I found out I had the opportunity to share with you, I began to ask myself and ask the Lord, what is it that I should preach on? What does God want me to share with the family from the Scriptures? Many of you realize we're in the middle of a series. We started the year talking about loving Jesus, and now Pastor Gregory has been talking about loving Jesus more. So who is the Jesus that we love, and how can we love Him more? And then that's going to flow into letting His love overflow from us to those around us as we reach people. And so I asked myself the question, okay, do I love Jesus more than I did 6 months ago or a year ago? And if I do, then why? And as I searched my heart, I realized, yes, I do. And the particular reason is that I have seen the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change people's lives. And that has caused to well up within me praise and thanksgiving and worship towards the Lord. Some of us saw that last week. We saw the power of God at work, or people testifying to the power of God at work in lives as we stood at Jordan Lake and heard testimony after testimony of the amazing things that the Lord has done. As I sat with Pastor Gregory in his office listening to a sister share her testimony as she was prepared for baptism, tears welled up in my eyes, recognizing the amazing things that only God can do, amazing things that He has done in people's lives. And that's actually where my mind went in preparing for this sermon. Times over the last few months that tears have filled my eyes, not because of sorrow, but because of joy at seeing the power of the gospel at work. Some of you were not there last week, so I want to share a little bit of one of those testimonies just so that you can have an idea of what drew that emotion and that love for Christ out of me. One of our sisters who was baptized shared how for 20 years she had lived basically with no knowledge of the gospel at all, and then the next 40 years of her life caught up in a false religion that depended upon works for salvation. That might be a case that you would consider hopeless, huh? That many years in the darkness, that many years led astray. Well, she began to ask herself some questions, and really she said it better than I can, so I'll start reading now. I finally admitted to myself that I had been deceived. I had built an elaborate house of straw on a base of sand. I felt depressed, betrayed, and bitter. I had devoted 40 years of my life to a religion based on fabrication and man-made ideas. I wondered whether all religions were simply the schemes of men. Those were dark, rudderless days, but through it all I kept praying for God to help me find the truth wherever it might lead. In the spring of 2013, by the sheer grace and mercy of God, I heard the gospel preached in its purity and simplicity through a sermon on the internet. I had heard and read those same words many times before, but they had never reached my darkened heart. For the first time in my life, the eyes of my understanding were open, and I apprehended what Jesus had accomplished on the cross. He actually took my sins on himself, taking my place of punishment and paying my entire debt so I could be forgiven. I came to realize that his sacrifice for me was perfectly perfect, completely complete. There was nothing left for me to do but accept the free gift, which I did. The result, God has in very deed delivered me from the dominion of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I've been wrapped in the robe of Jesus' righteousness and qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. Praise God, it is all by grace, so simple, yet so profound. In being baptized, I profess my faith in the redemption and salvation that Jesus wrought for me. He took my place as my substitute, suffering my punishment, dying my death, and then being raised to new life. That's real. That's what somebody did in God's life, in a situation that just about everybody else would have said was hopeless. He reached in by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and brought somebody out of darkness into life. He accomplished a miracle, and he does those miracles over and over again. And as the tears came to my eyes listening to that testimony, I thought of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God to take somebody's life and so transform it that when everything is falling apart, you can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's the power of God so that once someone has wandered so far, you can't imagine there's a way back. He can reach in and make the way back. It's the power of God to take somebody who's so lost and caught in darkness you would think there's no hope and flood that soul with the light of Jesus Christ. You can already tell one of the central words in those verses is power. The power of God. It's actually a common theme in what Paul has to say in several of his letters. When he wrote to the church in Corinth, he had been accused of being a person who was powerful from a distance but weak up close. He said, power has nothing to do with me. It's the message of the cross. And the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He wrote to Timothy, a young man, a man who was a little timid at the situations which he was being confronted with in his church. And he said, you have the Word and you have power that is found in the Word. Paul talked about that power over and over again. And what he was referring to was a specific kind of power. There are six words for power that you would find in the Bible, six words in the New Testament. Paul's using a specific one that refers to power that is inherent to an object itself. Power that resides within something by its very nature and then is ready to be released. It's potential energy. It's there and it can be set free to accomplish mighty things. It's actually the word from which we get our word dynamite. We have to always be careful when we do something like that. Because what we want to do is take our word dynamite and read it back into the New Testament word. And dynamite is explosive power, right? And so the gospel is explosive in its power, and that's true. But that's reading our understanding into something that's in the Scripture instead of doing it the other way around. If we look at that New Testament word and think of that concept of potential energy, of energy that is inherent in an object to accomplish mighty things, well, then you can understand how we got this idea of dynamite. It's just a little stick, right? Who would think that it could accomplish anything but inherent to it? In its very nature is the power to accomplish mighty things. So that's why we chose that word. Paul is talking about a power that you might not even recognize until you see it in action, exerting its force on someone's life, accomplishing changes that you would never think possible. It's an important word in this book because Paul is talking about going to Rome. Rome is the seat of power. The Roman Empire ruled from England to North Africa, from Spain all the way to Central and South Asia. And Rome itself was the seat of political power and military power, the armies that could crush other nations before it. And here you have a man going to that powerful city, hoping to bring change. And he sets against all the might of Rome the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of Almighty, omnipotent, eternal, sovereign God to do something mighty. I wonder if, as Paul was using these words, he thought of the interaction between Jesus and the rich young man who came and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Pastor Adams shared that with us earlier this year. The story of how Jesus said to that man, "You know the commandments." And the man said, "I've done all those things." And Jesus said, "Well, there's one more thing. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me." And the man went away sad because he was very rich. And as Jesus looked at that back retreating, he said to his disciples, "It is harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And the disciples said, "How then can anyone be saved? That is impossible." And Jesus said, "With man it is not possible, but with God all things are possible." The gospel is powerful to save because the might of eternal God is packed into it and is waiting to be released. What does that gospel accomplish? According to this verse, it's the power of God for salvation. We just sang it. Everybody needs a Savior. Again, the word that is used for salvation can apply to all different kinds of contexts. It has to do with rescuing or deliverance. And so the people of Israel were longing to be delivered from the power of Rome. That's a kind of salvation. Being rescued from an oppressor. Being saved out of a desperate situation. But again, Paul uses words very specifically, and when he talks about salvation, he is talking about the last day. He's talking about the day of judgment, the day when we have done everything that we will do, when we have said everything that we can say, and all of the nations are standing before the throne of God, and it is time to give a reckoning. And sinful man giving a reckoning sinful women, sinful children, giving a reckoning before perfectly holy God will need to be rescued. And so salvation is deliverance from that day of judgment. It's rescuing us from the guilt of our sin and from the stain of that sin that permeates our very being and oozes out of our pores into our relationships and into our actions. Salvation is rescuing us from slavery. Slavery to addiction, slavery to the idols of self and pride. It's rescuing us from alienation from God and alienation in our relationships, and ultimately rescuing us from the punishment that we all deserve because of sin. But it's also rescuing for something, for holiness, for a standing before God as His sons and daughters, rescuing us for adoption, rescuing us for friendship with God instead of alienation from God, rescuing us for blessedness, life that is abundant, and rescuing us for eternal life. We look at these situations that we're surrounded by, and we think, how on earth can anything change it? The gospel is the power of God to reach down into those situations and deliver and save. And in the last day, to provide that ultimate salvation that we so desperately need. Paul goes on to say that that rescuing, that salvation is for everyone. Those are important words. Do we not live in a day of division? A day of division between men and women, a day of division between black and white, a day of division between Christians and Muslims, a day of division between a generation and the older generation. It seems like everywhere we turn, we're hearing about the differences between people, and the words that are used to describe those differences are on an increasing basis, infused with anger and fear. This is the power of God for the salvation of everyone. Now, there's a little bit of a contradiction woven into these verses, and I want to unpack it a little bit. Because he says, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so, on the one hand, he's talking about this incredible equality, but on the other hand, he is drawing a racial divide. And so we'll talk about that just a little bit. For Paul, as a Jew in his day, and for those in his audience who were Jewish people, there are two basic divisions in all of humanity. There is God's chosen people, the Jewish nation, and there is everybody else. And in some places, you will see them referred to as Greek, in some places as Gentile, in other places as barbarian. In any case, it describes most of us here in this room. And in Paul's theology, in his understanding, and of course it's absolutely correct, the promises of God in the first place are for His chosen people. That is quite naturally. And so he says for the Jew first. But as he goes on in the book of Romans, what we see is this sort of equality that is equality before God in condemnation. The Jews first because they have received the promises and have rejected them. The Gentiles first because we have received revelation as well and have turned against that. And equality and redemption. The Jews first who had received the original promises that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Gentiles who were also joined in. And so towards the end of the book, Paul uses this idea of a tree. And some branches broken off of the tree, that tree being Judaism, God's chosen people, and other branches, you and me, grafted in. But you know what? Once that grafting process is complete, what is the difference between one branch and another? Each branch has equal access to the root. Each branch bears fruit as the life of the root grows through. And so Paul can say, yes, naturally to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But he also uses both and, both to the Jew first and to the Gentile next, or the Greek next. And he uses the word everyone. So what is described here is a breaking down of barriers that have existed. A debasing of all of humanity before the throne of a righteous and holy God whose wrath is poured out equally on all sin. And then a lifting up for salvation of everyone who comes to Jesus Christ by faith. Barriers broken down. I feel like we saw it last week at our baptism. Did you notice that? Did you see young people who you would think would be deceived and led astray by the messages that our culture constantly bombard them with, rescued by the power of the gospel? And folks who had already walked most of their journey, saying, "Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I see." Did you see it in people of all walks of life? Those who are still in school, others who are executives high in their organization, testifying that there is no way to account for everything that's going on in this world as far as creation and beauty and order, except the fact that we have a mighty God who is worthy of glory and honor and praise. All walks of life. Men and women. Boys and girls, black and white. Isn't it great in this day and age to see a pudgy middle-aged pastor baptizing a brother in the Lord? To see a youth pastor baptizing a sister who's a first-generation immigrant from Africa? This is the gospel that breaks down barriers and unites people. Because it is available to all. And that service we had last week is a testimony of one of the things that we sang about today. When every tribe and tongue and people and nation is standing before the Lord saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Amen. Paul goes on to explain exactly what is that power of the gospel that is at work. He says, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." We understand the basic idea of righteousness. Righteousness is to be right, but it's not talking about I'm right, you're wrong. It's talking about to be right with somebody. Have you ever need to make it right with somebody? There was something between you, and that needed to be settled. To be righteous is to have no liability, no alienation, to be in good standing before someone. And remember, Paul has in mind primarily that last day of judgment, when we had better be in right standing. We will experience righteousness in that day. Either it will be the righteous wrath of God poured out against our sin and guilt, or it will be the righteousness of Jesus Christ as seen in us that allows us into God's presence. One way or the other, we will have to do with the question of righteousness, and we had better get it right. And Paul says here that the righteousness of God is being revealed. Now, there are all kinds of different interpretations as to exactly what that means. But when it comes down to it, this sentence is the thesis sentence for all of the book of Romans. Can you, who are no longer students, hearken back in your minds to when you had to write a paper and you had your introductory paragraph, and your introductory paragraph ended with a thesis statement. And that thesis statement summarized the main points of everything that followed. That's exactly what Paul does here. He has led up in his introduction to the idea of the revelation, making known, but more than making known, manifesting with power the righteousness of God. And then he goes on through the book of Romans to describe God's righteousness as it relates to human sin and God's righteous judgment on human sin, and then how it is that Jesus Christ, God Himself in human flesh, took upon Himself the righteous judgment and condemnation of God and offers to us in exchange His own righteousness. Think about that incredible exchange. Jesus comes up to you on the street and says, "You are a wretched sinner worthy of condemnation, and I am holy God in the flesh. I'll tell you what, let's make a trade. I will take all of your wretchedness on myself, and you can have all of my righteousness." That's what Paul describes in the book of Romans. That is the revelation of the righteousness of God. And how powerful that message of the gospel is. It can accomplish what is impossible for man. We can never attain that standing before the holy God. But He gives it to us. The power of God for salvation. The act by which God brings people into a right relationship with Himself. And how does it come to be? How is that power released in your life and in mine? It's released by faith. Paul says it 4 different times in 2 verses. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That means everyone who has faith. That's the literal word. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Do you think he's trying to communicate something here? Again, particularly that phrase, from faith to faith or from faith for faith, that's a really confusing phrase. I have a stack of commentaries on the book of Romans. Pastor Gregory has a stack of commentaries on the book of Romans. I read, not all those commentaries, but the section of all those commentaries that has to do with these verses. And just as long as that stack is, that is how long the different interpretations of from faith to faith. It can be it begins and ends in faith, on the basis of faith and continuing in faith, Jesus' faith and our faith. One very wise commentator said, when something is this confusing, you need to reduce it to its essence. And that is, Paul is trying to communicate the centrality of faith for the accomplishing of salvation in our hearts and in our lives. Faith is the response of our soul to that message of the gospel. It's saying, yes. Yes, I believe. Yes, I receive. Yes, I am not worthy, and I fall wholly and completely on what Jesus Christ has accomplished for me, just as our sister did in that testimony. And for those who believe, the power of God is released in the gospel to accomplish what we could never do. So how do we wrap all this up? A few words of application. I think the first one that we need to draw out of it is the one that the Apostle Paul made right off. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Here is a Jewish tent maker going to the mightiest city of all the world. And he's going into that city with the message of a poor carpenter who died the most ignoble, humbling, despicable death that a criminal could possibly die. And he's going to proclaim that message for salvation and change. He knows very well that for some he will be a laughingstock. The message of the gospel is foolishness for those who are perishing. But he says right off, I'm eager to go to Rome. I'm anxious to go to Rome. Because there is in that gospel a power that the world does not know. And I have seen that power at work in Corinth. I have seen that power at work in Ephesus. I've seen that power at work in Philippi. And I'm going to see it at work in Rome. Paul knows very well the temptation that we have to be ashamed of the gospel. It might sound foolish. I might be laughed at. I might be ostracized. I might lose friendships. I might be driven away. Or what if it doesn't work? Are we ready to say, I have seen it work. I've seen it work in my life. I've seen it work in the lives of others. And I am not ashamed. It will be my central message. I will let it be known. The power of God for the salvation of anyone who will believe. And related to that, let us ourselves believe in the power of the gospel and pray for God to release the power of the gospel in those situations that seem most hopeless to us, for those who seem to be so far gone. Just this week I had the opportunity to speak into a young man's life these words: I have seen the gospel at work, and God will accomplish mighty things in your life too, if you will give him yourself wholly to Him. And if you haven't seen it yet, if you're still praying for that day, do not give up hope. But don't fall back on human means. Don't try and convince and cajole and manipulate. Proclaim the gospel, because it is the power of God, not our human means. Proclaim it shamelessly and proclaim it constantly. Cling to the gospel. And here I'm talking about us personally, each one of us. Because unfortunately, I believe there are those here who have not yet claimed Jesus Christ. There is an amazing parallel in these verses. In the gospel, a righteousness of God from God is revealed for those who believe. That's verse 17. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And there it is, stated in very plain terms for us. We have one sort of revelation or the other ahead of us. It is either the revelation of the saving power of Jesus Christ, or it is the revelation of the wrath of God. It's going to happen. And today is your day to claim the cross. Today is our day to claim the cross. I've had the privilege in my role over the last year and a half to see the power of the gospel at work. To see people say and do things that would be absolutely impossible without the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to bring you back to what I started with. Why do I love Jesus more? Because I have seen the power of the gospel to transform people's lives. And it causes to well up in my soul praise and thanksgiving to our Savior. In the first place, I've seen it in my own soul. It feels like the more I am with the Lord, the more aware I become of exactly how desperately depraved and criminal I would be without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without His grace poured out in my heart, where would I be? Thank you, Lord, for saving me. That's the power of the gospel. And then to see it confirmed over and over again in lives that have been changed. Let me tell you about one more life that brought tears to my eyes recently. I already mentioned we're going to have a funeral this afternoon. Many of you do not know Ramont Brown. He was only able to come in the evening service most of the time. He brought his two little kids in tow. I visited with Ramont just a week before he died. We were in the hospital. He was in obvious pain. We talked about his kids. Very concerned for his kids. We read the scriptures together. And then I said, Ramont, how can I pray for you? And you know, I had a list in my mind. I knew the kinds of things that Ramont would want me to pray for. And you know what he said? He said, just thank him. He's been so good to me. Now, I don't know how you can do that. Is there any way that a human being in that much suffering, with that many concerns, can say, just thank him? It's because the gospel is powerful to change hearts and change minds and change lives. And our response to that good news of Jesus Christ, and our response to that power in our own lives and the lives around us, is just to thank him. Thank you, Lord. I love you more today because I've seen what you can do. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. When it comes down to it, every one of us, if we could look into the depths of the depravity of our own hearts, would see how very desperate we are for the gospel. Thank you that you could reach down into our various situations and circumstances and save. Lord, we invite you in all of your power to continue your ministry in our lives for your glory. And Father, to exert your power, the power of your gospel through us in lives around us. Our world is so desperate for change, Father. You can accomplish it. And so we throw ourselves anew upon you. We invite you to do whatever it is that you want to do in our hearts and minds. And Lord, we ask for hearts that then will respond with joy, with thanksgiving, with praise, with glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.